look at some other passages we'll look at this morning. I'd ask your prayer as I work my way through this message. Gary and I were talking about the mornings we had. They're quite similar. I spilled coffee all over myself this morning. That was fun. I put on pants. That's the second time this happened this week, by the way, that I spilled coffee on myself, so I'm on a roll. Put on the original pants I plan to wear today. Stains everywhere. Maybe a previous coffee spill that I've just blocked out of my mind. I have no idea. A host of other distractions since then, but I'm grateful to be here. But I would ask you to pray for me as we encounter God's word together, that the Lord will give my mind focus and clarity on what is really a very challenging topic to approach. But hopefully it's you're at the book of Jude, because that's where we are. This is the fifth message in our short and sweet sermon series when we're trying to take a detailed look at some of those shorter books of the New Testament that rarely get attention. We'll finish up with Jude next week, I think, and then move into Philemon after that. But last week, we introduced Jude as a whole. Jude was, of course, a letter written by a man named Jude. And for those of you who know me well, I'd like you to notice my incredible restraint last week. I didn't say, "Hey, Jude," one time. Many times I was tempted to. I didn't say it. So I thought you should be proud of me. Jude, as we saw, was the half-brother of Jesus. Jude was the youngest son of both Mary and Joseph together. That Jude wrote this letter, more than likely written to a largely Jewish audience, that is, an audience of Jewish believers in Jesus. We then spent the bulk of our time last week looking at the structure of this epistle, because in the structure of this letter is really found its main messages. Its main messages to its original readers and to us today. We noted, for example, that Jude opens and closes his letter with two tremendously encouraging reminders of how the Lord is the one who preserves believers in the state of salvation. It's God who brought believers to faith in the first place, calling them through the Spirit. And it's God who will see to it that those who are called to the faith will keep that faith until the end. And that message of preservation is kind of the string that ties all of the contents of this letter together. But then we noted, just after those opening words of comfort and just before those closing words of assurance, Jude gives two strong exhortations. Just after beginning this letter, Jude exhorts his readers to contend for their own faith, to fight for it. And then just before the closing words of this epistle, those closing words of assurance, Jude tells his readers to keep themselves in the love of God. And we saw that neither one of those exhortations to spiritual effort took anything away from Jude's promises of divine preservation. Rather, last week, what we discovered was that God preserves believers in a state of salvation by moving them through the Spirit to respond to his commands to persevere. The people who God is sovereignly keeping to the end are the ones necessarily that he is causing to actively persist in their faith. Their perseverance in the faith, as we talked about last week, is proof positive of the fact that they're being preserved. We close by talking about, what does that look like practically? What does it look like to contend for the faith? What does keeping yourself in the love of God look like in the day-to-day? We looked at verses 20 through 21 of Jude, and we saw that Jude makes it clear what it looks like. All believers who are contending for the faith, who are keeping themselves in God's love, are doing three basic things. They're building themselves up in the faith. And they're doing so through consistent exposure and study of God's word. Two, they're cultivating a consistent life of prayer. Praying for the Lord's strength. Praying for him to preserve them. And third, they're doing so by living a life that's increasingly characterized by an eternal perspective. A perspective that gives them the proper view both of life's hardships and its joys. So that was all last week. As we jump into today's message, I want us to recall one more thing from last time. Remember, there was a particular reason that Jude was strongly urging his readers to pay attention to their own perseverance. And the reason, as we saw in the beginning of verse 4, was that there were false teachers in their presence. False teachers who were teaching the most vile of things, and false teachers who were living the most vile of lives among them. And as we'll see, these teachers were not like guys standing outside the church shouting heresy through the windows. Oh, not at all. These teachers, as Jude will say, had crept their way into the church. Next week, we'll see that they were part of the leadership of the church. They're called shepherds. By the time we're done with all of this today, we're going to see similar things are still happening in our day. things we need to be aware of, things we need to watch for in light of, and pay attention to our own perseverance because of. Let's turn our attention to these false teachers and their false teachings by reading the passage I want us to look at this morning, Jude verses 4 through 10. I'd ask you to follow along with me as we read. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains, under gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in a like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand only instinctively. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would be with us now. Lord, give me clarity. Give the hearts of your people clarity as we look at your word this morning. Lord, as we talked about in Sunday school, only you can give us an understanding of your word. Lord, left to ourselves, we are hopeless to grasp it in a way that would truly affect how we live. Lord, we pray that you would do the work that we cannot do. Lord, by your spirit, help us to understand what's here before us. And Lord, help us to apply it where it needs to be applied. Lord, if anything comes out of my lips today that isn't in line with this, your word, Lord, may none of us forget, well, none of us remember it when we leave here this day. Forgive my sins, for they are many. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see on your outline, there are going to be two headings that are will guide our exploration of today's passage. The subject of these two headings, they're not sequential. It's not this, then that. They're kind of interwoven throughout these seven verses, but I want to try to detangle them, if you will, a bit, because I think doing so helps us understand Jude's main points a little bit better. But number one, we're going to talk about the coming judgment of these false teachers. And then number two, we're going to talk about the sins for which those false teachers will be judged. Let's look at number one first, the coming judgment of these false teachers. We're going to break this down at two angles. The coming judgment of these teachers was inevitable. That's A. And then B, their coming judgment had been previewed by past judgments. First, the inevitability or certainty of their judgment. In verse 4, you heard that these folks, these men that Jude was writing about, had previously been designated for judgment even before Jude wrote his letter. Now, how far back is Jude referring? It's hard to say. Jude might have had it in his mind, because he'll mention this a little bit later, recent apostolic warnings about judgment that would come upon men like this. The word there that's translated long ago in your passages can also be translated already. It might have been a recent prophecy he was talking about. But then Jude's going to go on to quote more ancient prophecies that also point to a judgment of these men that he's speaking about. And it might have been God's eternal decree that was on his mind, that these men from eternity have been designated for judgment. But the main point was this: judgment upon these false teachers was inevitable. It was certain. Not only was this judgment certain, Jude goes on to say, it had already been previewed by past moments in the history of God's people, where God had judged people who were acting in similar ways and doing similar things as those false teachers who were now in this church. Look with me at verse 5. Starting in verse 5, Jude reminds his readers how a large portion of Israelites had been led out of Egypt under Moses, yet that had then been judged. You heard about that a little bit earlier from 1 Corinthians 10 as well. Now, before we talk further about what happened to these people, I want us to note who Jude indicates was the bringer of that judgment. If you have the English Standard Version, raise your hand, those of you who have the English Standard Version. I thought it would be most of you. What you'll see written there is that Jude says specifically that Jesus was the one who punished Israel in the wilderness. Now, admittedly, there are some older English translations, like the New American Standard, for example, that have verse 5, instead of saying that Jesus judged, says the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. What's going on there is that the discovery of older Greek manuscripts of Jude have convinced many, and myself included, that what Jude originally wrote was Jesus specifically. Putting all this together, what we know is that Jude had come to know that Jesus, who was his older brother, but also the one he has received as his Savior, Jude had come to know that Jesus did not begin to exist in the first century AD. No, the divine person who came and took on the human nature with the name Jesus was, of course, around long before that. Now, obviously, we're talking about the eternal person of God the Son, one of the persons of the Trinity. And Jude credits that divine person, the one who would later become his older half-brother at his incarnation. Jude credits that divine person as the one who specifically judged Israel in the wilderness. Jude is making it plain that Jesus judged. That's important because he's making something else plain as well. Jude's point is, if the pre-incarnate Jesus didn't spare the unbelieving Israelites in the wilderness, then he wouldn't spare unbelieving church members in Jude's day either. Their presence within Christ's church did not exempt them from potential judgment any more than it exempted the rebellious members of God's old covenant community. Paul, again, made similar points in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage you heard. But what Jude was adding to what Paul said was that Jesus' judgment of his Old Testament people was a true preview of the judgment that was coming on these false teachers who had infiltrated this church. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 10 and some of the other things Jude is referencing, we might be tempted to think that the inevitable judgment that was previewed there is a judgment that was going to be temporal in nature. Maybe these false teachers are going to be plagued with illness. Maybe some other calamity would come upon them. Maybe some sudden death or something like that. After all, that's the kind of judgments we see meted out upon that Exodus generation, is it not? They encounter plagues, poisonous snakes come into their midst, and so on. Temporal-style judgments. But in the two next preview judgments that Jude is going to look at, we're going to see that far more than temporal judgment was in store for these false teachers. Look at Jude 6. I want to read that to you again. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The specific incident that Jude's referring to there is really revealed by the next verse, verse 7. In verse 7, Jude brings up the topic of sexual sin and says that's the same category of sin that he'd been talking about in verse 6 in reference to the angels. So with that in mind, the only event to which Jude could be referring is that crazy account in Genesis 6 that we spent a lot of time looking at in that Bible story sermon series we did. I'm talking about that account before the flood where the angels, or sons of God, as they're referred to in Genesis 6, came and somehow took wives of human women. And they had relations with those women. And their offspring were those superhuman Nephilim, those who become the giants of the Old Testament. Again, we talked about all of that several months ago. But for the moment, though, let's focus on the eternal nature of the judgment that was imposed on those particular sinful angels. Did you see how Jude says they've been bound in eternal chains? And he says they're still in chains till that day, and they'll be kept in those chains until what? Until the day of final judgment, where the devil and all his angels are cast into the lake of fire forevermore. And Jude's point is that example of eternal judgment is a preview of the eternal judgment that these false teachers would soon face. That's the same point he makes when he turns to Sodom in verse 7. If you glance at verse 7, you'll see that Jude says that Sodom and the surrounding cities were destroyed not just by fire, but by eternal fire. Now, oddly enough, that might be a reference to what was rumored to be true in Jude's day, that the area that Sodom used to be on was still on fire. There's actually many ancient sources that testify to that fact, that even up into the first century, the region that was Sodom was still burning. Even if that were actually true, for Jude, that would just be symbolizing something far more ominous. Namely, that the same fire that fell from heaven and judged Sodom would be the same fire that would one day consume these false teachers. That is, as Jude says, an eternal
And this is Jude again, placing before his readers the sobering reality that it was the judgment of eternal hell that awaited these false teachers who had crept their way into the church. Let's see what we've seen so far. So far, we've seen Jude tell us that judgment is coming on these false teachers. It was a judgment that had been decreed long ago, and it had been prophesied recently. It was inevitable. It was also a judgment that had been previewed by our Lord's previous acts of judgments in history, by judgments carried out by Christ himself on rebel members of the Old Testament covenant community, and judgments that had been previewed both in a temporal and eternal fashion. Again, all of this was a reason, the reason, for Jude's readers to persevere, and the reason for Jude's warnings about these people in their midst. He's saying, contend for your faith, fight for it, keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, don't allow yourself to be sucked in by the teachings of these marked men. Don't allow them to trick you into adopting their doctrines and the resultant lifestyle that will lead to horrifying eternal judgment. That's what Jude is saying. Well, now would be a good time to ask, what particular sins were calling out for the judgment upon these persons? What sinful teachings and what sinful practices was calling out, crying out for such fiery consequences upon them? That leads to the second major heading we're going to look at today, the sins of these false teachers. And by sins, I mean their sinful teaching, along with their sinful lifestyle that was happening as a result. Look at verse 4 again. Last Sunday, we just talked about how Jude summarizes the basics of their evil by two headings in verse 4. He said they denied their only Lord and Master, Christ Jesus. It's not exactly clear how they were doing that, you know, precisely. Obviously, Jude's readers would have known. It's just not as clear as to us today. But given what we see in the rest of the book, the most likely conclusion that we can come to is that they were denying, at some level, Christ's moral authority over their lives. They were either denying that Jesus ever said things like, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Or they were just flat out saying that Jesus didn't have the authority to demand such moral upstandingness of them. Either way, they were engaged in serious and obstinate unbelief. Unbelief that was very similar to the unbelief the Israelites had when they were judged in the wilderness. Now, the reason for their unbelieving denials of Christ and his authority, whatever form it took, had to do with the other major attribute of their error in verse 4. These false teachers taught immorality and they lived immorally. And then Jude says they actually used the grace of God in the gospel of Christ, whatever version of that gospel they accepted, they used the grace of God in the gospel as a reason to teach and practice indulgence in all forms of sensuality. After all, they might have said, look, since all of our sins are forgiven, since all of our sins will be forgiven, is not the logical outflow is that we should just do exactly what we want? I mean, particularly the sexual realm, why not? And they certainly would have added, no one can tell us any different. We often stop there in these discussions of what was going on in this church to which Jude wrote, but I think we can get even more specific. In fact, given our day, I think we need to be more specific about the type of sexual sin that these leaders were encouraging in the church. It went beyond sex before marriage. It went beyond sex outside of marriage. As if church leaders encouraging those things wouldn't be bad enough. They would be. But there was more. Two of the preview judgments that we've already talked about, they make this plain that these teachers were going further than even that. You see, the sin that the angels committed was sexual in nature, but it was also, as Jude says in verse 6, unnatural. It was unnatural because they were preying upon human women. We've talked about that already. But let's now hear again what Jude goes on to say about Sodom and the surrounding cities in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. He'd mentioned the angels, then he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Jude says, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities near them were judged for unnatural sexual sin. Unnatural sexual sin like the angels had committed. But in those cities, the unnatural sexual sin was not angelic human related. Rather, as we know, it was homosexual in nature. And Jude goes on to say that those who threw off all restraint and pursued homosexuality and in all of its trappings were judged as an example. The reason he brings them up is because there's a correlation between what was going on in Sodom and what was going on in the lives of these false teachers. We know this even further because then in verse 8, Jude says about them, they go on sinning in the same way as Sodom had. Jude 8, yet in the same way these men defile the flesh. Again, all that tells me that the main sin that made up the sensuality of these false teachers was some sort of homosexual indulgence. Now, as shocking as that might be, it really shouldn't surprise us that false members of a first century church would have sought to introduce homosexual lifestyle, even homosexual practices, into the worship of the church. After all, homosexual practices were still a regular part of idolatrous worship in the first century. Male prostitutes were still a thing that was going on in the surrounding culture. It shouldn't be surprising that some of it was trying to press its way in to the church. And these incredibly immoral false teachers, we are told, were not just trying to hide their homosexual indulgences, by the way. They were apparently very loud and very proud about it. We know because of what Jude goes on to say in the rest of verse 8. We hear Jude tell us that they rejected all authority. As I hinted at already, no one was going to tell these men what to do or what not to do. And yeah, sure, that authority would have included Jude and the other apostles of the church as well, for certain. But they were taking their rebellion even further up the chain than that. They also dared, as Jude says, and as the ESV translates, to revile angelic majesties. Now we should say, hey Jude, what are you talking about? Again, that would have been clear to Jude's first readers. It's not as clear to us. Our best guess is Jude was alluding to a common view in Jewish circles in his day. And that view was that the law of Moses had come from God, yes, but had been mediated to the people of Israel through angels somehow. And I know that might sound strange to you, but part of that is actually affirmed by the Holy Spirit in Paul's words in Galatians 3:19. It's there on your outline. Paul says, and it, the law, was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So the law of Moses did come at some level with the help and authority of angels. And we know that the law of Moses contained various condemnations of sins like homosexuality. Condemnations that, again, would have come through some form of angelic mediation. So putting all that together, the best we can come up with and assume is that these false teachers were doing something like the following. They were associating those Old Testament prohibitions against homosexuality with that angelic mediation. Maybe arguing that such prohibitions had come just from angels, not really from God. Some are probably going even further and saying the angels clearly didn't know what they were talking about, or they were wickedly trying to deceive mankind. Maybe they were punishing mankind by forbidding certain activities that God was fine with. Whatever their specific claims were, they were running down these angels, all in an attempt to justify their own sinful behavior. And all of that is what leads to Jude's quick mentioning of the archangel Michael that kind of comes out of nowhere in his argument with Satan about the body of Moses. We'll talk about next time what account he's reading from. But his point is this. Even Michael the archangel, he didn't say insulting things about Satan, the most evil of all angelic beings. Rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these false teachers, these mere mortals, they were slandering and blaspheming holy angels. See the contrast? Not even a pure angel like Michael would even say something insulting about Satan. These guys were saying insulting God's good angels. No wonder, as Jude goes on to say in verse 10, these men were just acting like animals, carried along by foolish instinct, engaging in things they couldn't possibly understand. It was evident by how they spoke about God's heavenly servants, and it was plain by what they were doing with their own bodies. We should ask, where were these guys getting this stuff? On what were they basing these doctrines and these practices? In verse 8, you're told, they were relying on their dreams. They were somehow saying that this knowledge and this permissive lifestyle that they were encouraging, this disrespect of Christ and the angels, was all coming to them through dreams. And that's absurd to us. But in those days, dreams could, if you could convince someone that you had a divine vision or divine dream experience of some kind, that was all the proof that many needed to believe everything you would say. Those of you who are with us for our series on the book of Colossians, remember Paul was dealing with the same thing. Some of the false teachers in Colossae said they got their ideas through dreams, and people were buying in. That's why Paul wrote. Jude's doing the same thing here. Now, obviously, Jude knew that these dreams were just nothing but rebellious delusions or probably flat-out lies. But he also knew that these people found dreams convincing, especially when these dreams were described by men who were already deemed trustworthy. As I've already said to you, what Jude will go on to tell us is that these guys were deemed trustworthy. In a few verses, Jude will refer to them as current shepherds of that church. They were elders in this church, trusted leaders. To sum up, Jude wrote to this church in which the most dangerous men and the most dangerous of leaders resided. These were false teachers who would soon face eternal divine judgment. And these were false teachers who would be judged for their sins. Sins like the most flagrant immorality, even leading to homosexuality, but also for sins like extreme arrogance and their disregard for Christ and His commandments. And they would be judged for their sins of trying to lead their fellow church members down the road of their own deluded dreams. And Jude wrote to warn his readers to contend for their faith, to keep themselves in the love of God by not getting sucked in by these guys and their delusions. That's what all that meant for them. We need to now talk about, what does this mean for us today? There were previous generations of Christians who could read all that, even understood it the way we just did, and be like, if this was a Bible, like, well, that's crazy. Good thing we don't deal with that anymore in the church, and kind of move on, right? That's not true today. What started as a call for private tolerance in the 1970s has now become an increased demand for open celebration of homosexuality in American culture. No one can deny that. I got to see this up close and personal through no fault of our own in June when my family and I got stuck right in the middle of the Gay Pride Parade and celebration in Manhattan on the last day of June. All of Manhattan was shut down by the largest Gay Pride celebration that's been recorded in human history. There probably were larger ones back in the day, but in recent memory, this was the largest celebration of homosexuality that's happened anywhere in the world, and there we were, stuck in the middle of it. We actually tried to get an Uber, and it was 6 p.m. And it told us we would arrive at our destination a mile and a half down the road at 2 a.m. That's how shut down the city was. And it was all on Broadway, but it's just spilling over to 6 and everywhere else you could go in the city. It was everywhere. The whole city, gay and straight, and this was clear the week before we were there, was just caught up in the exuberance of the celebration, with folks even bringing their kids to celebrate Gay Pride. And last month's celebration of homosexuality, among all other forms of the LGBTQ lifestyle, it wasn't just parades in liberal Manhattan. It was everywhere. Practically every major American business acknowledged Pride Month. Did you see it? Rainbows here, acknowledgments there. And this celebration, it's gone on past Pride Month. It's not like it stopped. Marvel Studios just announced Phase 4, where the Marvel Universe movies will now be sure to include and feature openly gay characters. And many of the masses have rejoiced that such is the case. It's about time we hear. Now, should we be shocked when blatantly godless American society celebrates such things? I mean, not really. I mean, we might have been shocked given the contrast between how things used to be. But given the hearts of sinful men, no, we shouldn't be shocked. And it's all motivated by the 21st century equivalent to first century dreams. It's motivated by things like the supposed discoveries of modern psychology and sociology. It's motivated like the desire to appear as progressive or as inclusive or as woke as one could possibly be. That all factors in. Given all the modern pressures, we shouldn't be shocked that unbelievers are buying into all of this. The pressure to do so is everywhere. But friends, there are people in the church that do the same, and frankly have been doing the same for longer than we know. We do know now that most of the mainline denominations not only have declared homosexuality non-sinful, it has been welcomed and celebrated in the ranks of church leadership. Okay, you know, those are the liberals. Those are the mainliners. Those are the liberals. We're not them. The fact of the matter is, many evangelicals today are now quote-unquote wrestling with the idea of the gay lifestyle in relation to the faith. people in evangelical churches are asking, does a person really need to reject those practices altogether? Just be considered a Christian? Is it really that bad? Love's love, right? Is God against love? How many of you have ever been to a Beth Moore study? Beth Moore Bible study? I'm pretty sure ladies' Bible studies have used Beth Moore in this church years and years ago. Beth Moore has recently removed all references to homosexuality, all condemnations of it, from her earlier works that are on Amazon because they appeared, quote-unquote, hurtful, which apparently is the chief sin these days. These sins are not far. But look, friends, we can come even closer to home. Even in our own PCA, this issue, though nowhere near the Beth Moore level, though nowhere near the mainline level, it's just becoming disturbingly cloudy, even on a small scale. Currently, there's a discussion on whether Christians who are same-sex attracted, yet obviously resisting such temptation, should still conceive of themselves as gay to some degree, still use that as their own self-designation. And some are saying that, you know, that disposition is just an unchangeable part of their identity. And if the church asks them to part with that part of their identity, that's hurtful somehow, or denying their personhood. I'll just be honest with you. I barely even understand that discussion. I barely get the questions. Now, I'm thankful because a study committee was formed at our last General Assembly, and they're going to be looking into issues related to all of that and reporting at next year's Assembly, and I'll be going over that with a fine-tooth comb. But I'll be honest and tell you, I'm a little bit worried. Because just like in Jude's time, though for different reasons, the cultural pressure is currently massive to at least accept the gay lifestyle, and the pressure to celebrate it is advancing. You want to know how I know? Just imagine two scenarios. Imagine you're just typical evangelical church, one of Virginia Beach or whatever. You're your average mainstream evangelical church, and imagine the following two scenarios. Say the pastoral staff gets up one Sunday and says, you know what? We really need to start being more accepting of adultery. I mean, the Bible's not all that clear. You know, and the church really has oppressed adulterers and adulteresses far too long. There's been a lot of hate. And we need to be more welcoming of people who just might have the inclination to commit adultery. I promise you, in the vast majority of even the squishiest evangelical churches, pastors who said that would be laughed right out of the building. Right? Yes, you know that. You'd imagine that same pastoral staff in the same church said something like this. You know, there are some people, some good people, people who love Jesus, who just happen to have a gay inclination. It's who they are. It's all they've known. They didn't make themselves that way. So who are we, really, to deny their need for romantic fulfillment by a lifelong commitment to the same sex? Oh, obviously, things need to be kept within the bounds of marriage. Absolutely. But when two gay Christians are willing to commit themselves to lifelong marriage, who are we to say otherwise? It is just a fact that in far too many churches, far too many people would be willing to go along with something like that. The statistics tell us that they already are. And it's not too far from that considered toleration that we see in some mainline evangelicals. It's not too far a distance from that. And then many in the name of Christ celebrating the homosexual lifestyle along with the rest of the world. The distance between those two things is not large. Brothers and sisters, we need to realize we are not immune to such compromise either. Not in and of ourselves. Jude's readers weren't. That's why he wrote them. Neither are we. We need to contend for the faith, to keep ourselves in the faith by continuing to be willing to call evil evil, no matter what the cost, to reject sin as sin, even if it's a hate crime one day. And we need to remember that those that show themselves to be false sons and daughters of the church by doing the opposite of that will face judgment. Jude is clear. Now look, please, hear me. Before we close, obviously we are not talking about rejecting our fellow believers who struggle and fight with all sorts of temptation, including same-sex attraction. We're not talking about that at all. You've got sinful desires of all kinds? Well, welcome. Join the club. That's why we're here. It's why Jesus came, to cleanse us from the guilt of those desires and free us from the power of them. It's why we live in a Christian community. It's why we should be coming out to one another about all sorts of our sinful desires, all sorts of our internal garbage. Let's just put it on the table that we can help each other. We can help each other hold the line with it. We can pick each other up when we fail, repent anew. That's what the Christian life is. But what we need to see this morning, and what we need to keep remembering, is that struggling against latent temptation is one thing. But throwing off all restraint and celebrating sin is quite another. Do you see the difference? And it's that latter that we have to constantly keep great watch against. It's so easy to slip into it. And while all of us are doing that, all of us also need to watch ourselves for tolerating any sin in our own lives. Whether it's sexual sin, whether it's relational sin, whether it's an economic sin, you name it. The fact is that any lax indulgence of sin in our lives, be it internal or external, can weaken our overall resolve to things like Jude was writing about in Jude. It can leave us exposed when someone comes around and then tries to convince us to adopt something truly obnoxious. If our guard is down to other sins, we risk getting sucked in. Let's close by asking, do we have the power to resist these pressures on our own? To resist the pull of our culture? To resist the pull of our own hearts? No, of course we don't. We don't at all. That's why Jude tells us we're to build ourselves in the faith by availing ourselves to the study of God's Word, a Word that has a power to keep and change us. Our lack of ability is why Jude tells us to pray consistently for the Lord to give us His strength. And that's why Jude exhorts us to keep our perspective in this life straight by waiting anxiously for the joyful, triumphant return of Christ, to live with that eternal perspective. And as we do those things, we can know that we're doing them because it's the Spirit of God within us who's motivating us to do them. He's preserving us through our perseverance. And He will help us in this and in all the other many battles that we'll face because He is able to keep us from falling. May we continue to look to Him in faith as we contend for the faith. Amen? Let's pray. Our great God and Savior,